To John 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 in John 14. You can also find that on page 8. The ESV, the English Standard Version, is the text that we'll be using today. Listen now to God's word. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you for its power, its efficacy in our lives. We would be blind without it, but with it, we have a light and a lamp to our path. We thank you. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit. Soften our hearts and quicken our minds, that hearing your word, we would believe, and hearing this word about heaven, Lord, we would be absolutely certain that by faith in Christ, we have a place prepared for us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. In the movie Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey plays a newscaster who is given divine power by God himself. And in one scene in the movie, God texts Jim Carrey, Bruce, on his little mobile app, his little mobile phone device, and the text number, the God's number, comes up on the screen. That's in the movie. Now, outside of the movie, in real life, this is what happened. When people saw that movie, they decided to call that number. It was not a 555 number like they usually use now in movies. They didn't realize this was a problem. And so people within their own area code dialed that number. And here are some of the messages that they left on different people's recorders or phone machines. One woman said, I'm in jail right now. Like I said to you last night, I love you. Another caller said, Hey, God, I've done some really bad things in my life and I need to repent. So please answer my prayers. Another caller said, I know this isn't the number for God, but I'm calling to see if you have the other number. In San Diego, Kathy Romana, president of a medical management company her personal phone was that same phone number, got 40 different calls. She answered one time, and the woman on the other line calling for God said, I can't believe it. It's God and it's a woman. Every one of us comes to a place in their life where we want direct access to God, sometimes many times in our lives. Sadly, few people find the right number to call. What access does Jesus alone provide to the Father? That's what we want to talk about this morning as we look at this text. And if you'll look in your outline on the next page, page 9, you'll see four answers to that question. What access does Jesus provide us to the Father? Number one, only Jesus gives us access to the Father's place. Now, Jesus had told them at the end of chapter 13 that he would be leaving, and so they're troubled, they're disturbed, and the very first word he gives them in verse 1 is, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that word believe is also the same word in the Bible that means trust. He's saying, trust in God, believe in God, trust in me, believe in me. In the midst of troubled times, you can look to me and you can be absolutely confident that I'm one in whom you can trust. It's assuring for us to know that we have a leader, Jesus Christ, that we can trust completely. What will our leader do for us? He makes it very clear here. He'll provide a safe place for us. We are designed by God to need a place. We need a home. We need a space, a space of our own. Have you ever had this happen? It happened to me. I was going to a conference, I think it was in Atlanta, checking into a hotel where I had a reservation. I was at the front desk and I gave them my name and they said, oh, we did have a reservation for you, but the reservation we had started yesterday. When you didn't show up, we canceled it. Suddenly you're in a big city with no place to go and they were completely booked. We want a place to go. More than just a space, we need a home. One of our essential human needs is a place that we can call home, a safe place, a forever home. And Jesus, leaving the disciples, offers them this assurance. You have a home, and you have a home forever. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. For not so would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is saying, my Father has a huge house, and he has a space for you, a room for you. Now, don't picture a boarding house. Picture, if you would, a giant condominium building, a luxury condo, maybe on the Atlantic Ocean on Amelia Island. I'm not sure exactly. But there is a condo waiting for you with your name on it. This is what he's telling me. Part of the reason I'm going away is to prepare that place for you. We love knowing that we have a prepared place for us. Have you ever been to a church retreat or a conference someplace and you walk in the front door and there's a registration desk and you tell them your name and they say, we have a place waiting for you. We have your room, and they hand you the key and they go, they've been expecting me. They're all ready for me. Jesus said, this is exactly what I'm doing for you. I'm preparing a place for you. Not only does he prepare a place for us, but he takes us there personally. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It can be disconcerting, even if you know you have a place, trying to navigate there, can it? I'm sure many of you go on vacations in foreign countries and you're trying to find a hotel room. I remember once we were driving into Paris. We lived in Amsterdam. We're driving into Paris trying to find our hotel room before GPS. And so my wife is trying to navigate with a map on one side. I'm trying to drive through rush hour traffic in Paris. Our marriage almost didn't make it through that, but we did eventually find our hotel. It's very frustrating. We needed a vacation after the start of our vacation in Paris. Contrast that with what happened to me the first time I went to Egypt, where I was visiting a friend. I come through the exit of the airport, and there is my friend is standing, ready to greet me. I can get in his car and he drives me back to the hotel. So this is what Jesus is telling us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come also and take you, that you can be with me where I am. And we're not just alone in the hotel room, we're with him. That's an amazing promise. He prepares a place for us. He takes us to be with him. Now, of course, he's here speaking of the last day when he returns to earth at the end of the ages. But the promise that will be with him if we die now is for us all anyway. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 6:8. We are confident, I say, and prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul says you have two states. You can be away from the Lord at home in the body, or away from the body and at home with the Lord. Those are two ways that any Christian will live. And so when we leave this world, we go immediately to be in his place. He will not only prepare a place for us, but he takes us there. That's the confidence we have. Here's our comfort. In life, in the midst of trials, and even as we face death, Jesus will prepare a place and take us to the Father's house. Imagine if you got a call from someone in the White House, a White House staffer, and said, great news, you're invited to sleep tonight in the White House. You can sleep in the Lincoln bedroom. You're invited. Wouldn't that be a great invitation? You could sleep in the president's house, the White House, in the Lincoln bedroom. This is a greater invitation that we have. Jesus says, you can sleep in my Father's house. I've got a room for you, prepared for you, just for you. There's an offer that no other leader can give to you. Nobody else has a key to the Father's house but Jesus Christ himself. We as human beings long for heaven. Every culture down through the history of the world has had some idea of heaven, a hope that after life in this world, they would go to heaven someplace. The Australian Aborigines thought that it was a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought it was a distant island beyond the eastern horizon. The Polynesians thought that you would go to the sun or the moon, and that would be your heavenly place. The Native Americans thought that their spirits would hunt the spirits of the buffaloes on the American plains. The Vikings thought that the northern lights were shields of the Valkyries that would carry them to Valhalla, their heaven. The Babylonians, a tree of life that they would live around. And the Romans had the Elysian fields where they would live in harmony, and the horses would graze nearby. We are right to long for eternal home. God has built us that way. We have a desire for heaven in our hearts. It's right to look forward to it and to ponder that. G.K. Chesterton, a British writer, a well-known Christian writer, who is already now home with the Lord, pondered in a poem what it might be like. Here's what he said. To an open house in the evening, home shall men come, to an older place than Eden, in a taller town than Rome, to the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless, and all men are at home. Brothers and sisters, we have so many hopes for this world, and those are fine and those are good, but we have to recognize that our ultimate hope has to be for this home that Christ has prepared for us. That's the desire that we have in our heart, the place that we really need to be. I've mentioned before about my father coming to faith when he was 80 years old, the joy of leading him to faith in Christ. The day afterwards, I did a follow-up Bible study with my dad, and I took him to John chapter 3. But I gave him a Bible, and I inscribed in that Bible, in the front cover, the front page, these verses, John 14, 1 through 3, with the promise of an eternal home. See, my dad was a real estate developer in Jacksonville, and near the end of his life at this age, he was about 92 when this was happening, the Florida real estate market collapsed, and he lost most of his real estate empire. And so this is the inscription I wrote in the front cover. I said, Dad, congratulations on the acquisition of your first piece of property that can never be foreclosed, a room in your father's house. He was incredibly comforted by that thought, and we should be too. Jesus provides a place for us in the Father's house. Secondly, and these other points will come more quickly, only Jesus gives us access to the Father's presence. He tells them that they know where he's going, to the presence of the Father. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Now Thomas responds and says, no, we don't. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? He says, on behalf of the other disciples, we don't really understand what you're talking about, Jesus. You're talking about this place, you're talking about a way, but we don't really get it. We don't understand. Then Jesus answers him with one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Jesus says to them all, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says to Thomas and the others, you think you don't know the way to the Father? Thomas, I am the way. You think you don't know the truth about the Father? I am the truth. You think you don't have life from the Father? I am life from the Father. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way to the Father. Now, it's important for us to recognize in the world in which we live, that is not believed. Our world professes over and over again, there are many ways to get to God. Now, that idea, the very idea that all different religions lead to God actually comes from the writings of Hinduism, the Bhagavad Gita from the first century, which says, many are the paths of men, but they all in the end come to me. And that idea has caught on for 2,000 years in this world. The Dalai Lama, the leader of Tibetan Buddhism, says this, all major religion traditions carry basically the same message. That is love, compassion, forgiveness. The important thing is that they should be part of our daily lives. So religious leaders around the world are espousing what Hinduism, Bhagavad Gita, was saying 2,000 years ago. There are many paths to God. Oprah Winfrey says this, that great religious prophet. One of the mistakes human beings make is believing that there's only one way to live. There are many paths to what we call God. Former President Barack Obama confirms what Oprah says. I believe there are many paths to the same place. And that is a belief there's a higher power, a belief that we are connected as a people. Not only does our world say that, we at points want to believe that there are many paths to God. If that's true, then it takes the pressure off us, doesn't it? When we look at our unbelieving friends, coworkers, family, we say, well, maybe they're okay. But that is a lie of the devil. And Jesus, God himself, tells us this, that there is exactly one way to the Father. And he says this over against all the other religions in the world, all the false voices, all the lies of the world that tell us there are many ways. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is telling us the truth. He's very precise. In the original language, it doesn't say a way. It says the way, the truth, the life. He's very emphatic. The other ways might look promising to us when we see them. I remember standing outside a mosque in Cairo, watching the Muslims kneeling and praying. I remember standing outside a shrine in Tokyo and watching the Buddhist monk worshiping there. I remember being in Singapore and seeing an animist offering sacrifices at a roadside temple. I remember being in Sudan and watching an African witch doctor sacrificing a chicken there to their gods. And you see that, and you might be tempted to think, well, who am I to say that what they're doing isn't right? Who am I to say that they don't have a way to God? And the answer to our own question is, well, you are no one to say that. But Christ is. Christ is the one who says, these are all dead ends. The word of God, Proverbs 14:12, says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. The word of God is very clear that all these other ways are dead ends. Now, what do we do as we meet people like that? That we're not to hate those who try to worship God and fail. We are to pity what they're doing and recognize that it's a dead end. Many of us in this room, I think, can remember a time when we did not know Christ. And our failed attempts at worship or trying to understand God in some way. If we love people like that, they're our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, there is one right thing to do, and that is to tell them if they're going in the wrong direction, heading for a cliff that they'll fall off, the only right thing to do is to tell them to turn around. Turn around, and that word turn around, the biblical word turn around means repent. The word in the Bible, repent, means to turn around and go the other way. If you're going the wrong way, the only right thing to do, the only helpful thing to do, is to turn around and go the right way. And this is what the Lord calls us to, repent and believe. And we should point them to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through the Son that we come into the Father's presence. So go back to our White House analogy for a moment. Now suppose they invite you not just to sleep there in the White House, but they say, actually, the president's having a dinner party, and we would like you to stay and then come to a dinner party the next day. You're invited to the dinner party. And Jesus is saying, not only do I bring you into the Father's house, I bring you to the Father's presence. You can actually know him. Jesus is the only way in the presence of God. On your cover, you have a quote from the Russian Orthodox priest, Alexander Men. He was killed for his faith. About 2 months before he was killed for his faith in Russia, he was on a radio interview that was broadcast all across Russia. He was asked this, does one need to be a Christian? If one does, then why? Here was Alexander's response. The question is totally different than when it is put this way. Why Christianity? Every religion has sacred scripture. Every religion has morality. Then why Christianity? Should we embrace a position that God is revealed and therefore can be found in any religion? No. No, because then the uniqueness and absolute character of Christianity will disappear. I think that nothing will prove the uniqueness of Christianity except one thing, Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, it is Jesus Christ to whom we look. He is God himself who has come to reveal to us the one way to the Father. Jesus not only ushers us into the presence of the Father, But thirdly, only Jesus gives us access to the Father's person. It's one thing to get into the party of the White House, another thing to get an audience with the president. So you're invited to sleep there, to be in the presence, to go to the dinner party, and now you get a private audience with the president here with God himself. Jesus tells them they can now come to know God personally. Look at verse 7 again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. From then on, after his death and resurrection, they would know God as Father more intimately. Again, he's questioned, this time by Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It is a reality that human beings long to know God. Sociologists describe the human race as homo religiosus, man the religious. Because as you look at cultures all through the world, not only do they long for heaven, but they long to know God, to have a relationship with God, to understand who he is. It's a desire to know him. And Jesus is saying there's only one way to know him ultimately, and that is through Christ. As a human race, we have struggled to know God. I mean, think about it. When God actually came and walked among us, Jesus Christ himself, what did we do with God? We did not recognize him. Instead, we crucified him. But here, Philip speaks what is in the heart of everyone. I wish I could know God. And Jesus responds to him. It almost sounds as though Jesus' feelings are hurt by the question. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is saying to Philip, Philip, really, 3 years you've been with me. 3 years I've been God in your midst. How can you not recognize who I am? Don't you believe? Don't you see him in me? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Philip, the rest of you, don't you believe that the Father and I are one, God the Father? When I speak, don't you hear his voice? The one who said to you thousands of years ago, as he named himself, said, I am who I am. And I've been with you now telling you over and over again, Philip, I am. Don't you make the connection that I'm actually the same as God the Father. We are one. When you know the Father in person, we do it by knowing Jesus. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. When we look on the face of Jesus as he's presented in the Gospels, we look on the face of God the Father as well. He's opened the way for us to have a personal relationship with God. And he's the only way to truly know God as Father. Sure, we can see God in creation. We recognize that. We see his majesty. We see his power. We see his beauty. But in the midst of creation, we don't recognize him as Father, as Abba, as Daddy. We only do that through the Son. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When we look on Christ, we look on God the Father as well. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John Fountain is a professor of journalism at the University of Illinois in Urbana. He was formerly a national correspondent for the New York Times. He was on the NPR radio show, the series on the NPR radio that was entitled This I Believe. And on that, John Fountain shared his testimony of coming to know God as Father through Christ. He said this, I believe in God, not that cosmic intangible spirit in the sky that Mama told me as a little boy, but the God who embraced me when Daddy disappeared from our lives, from my life at age 4, the night police led him down the stairs away from our front door in handcuffs, the God who claimed me when I felt like no man's son, made the absence of any man to wrap his arms around me and tell me everything's going to be okay, to speak proudly of me. I believe in God. God the Father, embodied in his Son, Jesus Christ. The God who allowed me to feel his presence, whether by the warmth that filled my belly like hot chocolate on a cold afternoon. That voice, whenever I found myself in the tempest of life's storm, telling me that I was something, that I was his. I believe in God. I believe in the God who I've come to know as Father, as Abba, Daddy. You want to know the God of the universe? The way we do that is by knowing him through Jesus Christ, his Son. You want your friends, family, coworkers, neighbors to know him. There's only one way for them to come to know the God as Father, to be able to call on him as Abba, Daddy. That is by pointing them to Jesus Christ. He is the only way for them to know. Only Jesus gives us a place, the presence, and the person of the Father. Finally, point four, only Jesus gives us access to the Father's power. He gives them one last assurance as he prepares to go to the cross. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. He tells his disciples, by faith in me, you're actually going to do greater things than I have done. Now, that must have been incredibly intimidating for the disciples to hear that. They're looking at Jesus, who has raised the dead and healed all these people, and they're wondering, how in the world are we ever going to do that? They probably thought, well, this is hyperbole. Jesus is painting a picture, but it's not precisely true. And we might wonder, too, was it just hyperbole? Until we read the rest of the Bible. Until we read the book of Acts and see what those disciples, those apostles, did. Acts 6:16 says this, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. We go through the pages of the book of Acts and the rest of the epistles of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, and we see incredible things that they did. Not only the physical healings, but even, in a sense, more powerfully, the spiritual healings. It's one thing to heal a broken body, another thing to take a heart that hates God and turns it to a heart who actually loves him. And this we see them doing. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches, 3,000 people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's reported in the Gospels that when Jesus was ascended into heaven, about 120 disciples were left. But here in the day of Pentecost, many more people begin to believe on him. And the apostles Paul and Peter go around planting churches all over the Mediterranean. They visit scores of countries, dozens of cities, scores of churches that start, thousands and thousands of new believers. So when Jesus was saying, you will do greater works than I have done, he was being literal. He meant it very sincerely. But how could they do that? How could they unleash such power? Jesus tells them. Because he would give them such power, access to that power. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Look at this invitation from Christ, from God himself. You used to not ask in my name, now ask in my name. When you ask in my name, I will do it. You have incredible power. You have access to the Father's throne. So now in our analogy of the White House, not only are you invited to spend the night, not only to a dinner party, not only have a direct access to the President of the United States, but they say to you, by the way, he'll grant any request you bring, that the President can bring. And that's a great promise, but how much greater is the promise that Jesus gives us here? Access to the Father's house, to the Father's presence, to know him as Father, Abba, Father, and then the power. You can come into his presence in my name and ask for anything, and I will give it to you. It's an amazing power. Sometime after John F. Kennedy was assassinated, President Kennedy was assassinated in 1963, Life magazine did a retrospective of his life. And there was on one page two black and white photos. And the first one, I think it was in the White House, but it was a dinner party where heads of states were all arrayed in front of Jack Kennedy, 8 or 10 of them standing there. And he was by himself, and all their eyes were looking right at him. Now, two things you know about all of those men, as they were in that day, heads of states, prime ministers, presidents, kings, whatever they were. Two things you know about each one of them. They all worked really hard to get there that day. If they were military leaders, they had fought battles. If they were politicians, they had won elections. They fought hard to get there. Secondly, this is true about all of them, they wanted something from Kennedy. Here's the president of the United States, arguably the most powerful man on the planet. They're all in his presence, and they all have come with a request. That's the first picture. The second picture below it, little John Jr. has come into the room, 2 or 3 years old, I don't remember, and his shoelace is untied. And he's come up, not to the president, but to his dad, tugged on his pants leg, pointed at his shoe, and in that picture, the most powerful man on the planet is kneeled down at a 2-year-old's shoe, tying John Jr.'s shoe. And all the eyes, all 8 or 10 eyes, sets of eyes, are still focused on the president. And you know what they're thinking. I wish I had access to power like he does. This little 2-year-old boy who calls him daddy. Brothers and sisters, friends, you have that access to God Almighty. You call him daddy. You call him Abba, Father. You can come into his presence and ask whatever you wish, and he will give it to you as we ask according to his will. We have access to that kind of power today. We've seen it. I suppose if we went around the room and asked, even in this small congregation, said, have you seen God miraculously heal? Someone would say, yes. Maybe we would all say yes. If we asked the question, have you seen someone come to faith in Christ, miraculously converted, some of us, maybe all of us would say, yes, I've seen God do that. We've seen broken marriages healed, broken relationships brought together. We've watched the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ move out from our lives and the lives of others around the world in missions and evangelism. And this in one small church, multiply that by 400,000 churches in the United States, 4 million churches around the world. And what Jesus said is absolutely true. You will do even greater works than these. He hears our prayers. He answers them as we pray in accordance with his will. The world would like to have access to God, but they lack one thing. Since the fall, all of humanity has been unable to relate to God directly. We have needed a mediator. We have needed someone to stand between us and God the Father and mediate on our behalf. Muhammad could not do it. Buddha, Confucius, they could never usher us into God's presence. There's one who can. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. What is our application? Really, it's very simple. Jesus is the only way. Our hope in life, our comfort in death, we turn to Jesus. We turn to him again and again. As I was talking to Steve and Karen last night, and Steve, of course, had written a sermon on this very text. And I was reading him this passage. He said, this has been a great comfort to me, to know that my son has access to the Father's house through Christ. French philosopher Emile Carlier was raised at the end of the 19th century, the late 1800s. He served in World War I. There in the foxholes, he began searching for meaning. Raised in France that period of time, it was naturalism. There's no thought of God, and he had no thought of God. But he writes this, during long night watches in the foxholes, I had in a strange way been longing, I must say it, however odd it may sound, for a book that would understand me, but I knew of no such book. So he decided in the midst of World War I and following that, that he would write his own book. So he wrote his own collected wisdom down. He spent months and years doing that. He finally finished it, sat down and read the whole thing. When he finished it, he was depressed. He said, I felt hopeless, sad, and empty. But on that very day that he finished reading his own book, his wife, who was a believer, gave him the Bible. This is what he says. I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive in me. The one of whom the Gospels speak, the one who acts within them, is Jesus Christ. Emile Callier came to faith in Jesus Christ. He came to understand the truth of what Christ has told us in this passage today, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great hope. We thank you for sending your Son, a mediator, into this world, that lost humanity, lost since the fall, could find their way back to you as Christ found us, chose us, and called us unto himself. We thank you that you have provided a way, that we, many of us sitting here today, have been found by that way. We thank you for the life that you give. We ask, Father, that you would embolden us in our witness to others, that we would no longer believe the lie of the world that says there are many ways to get to God, but we would believe the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way." Give us that faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for our final hymn? Joe?
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. Face and in his bosom rest.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Joe. Thank you all for gathering together to worship. Sorry we could not be with you in person, but glad that the Lord has provided this means for us to join you. We have a moment after we finish the worship service. We have some snacks in the back. We'd love for a chance to meet you. Sorry, my wife and I won't be there to greet the new folks or any of you for that matter. But again, take some time to be together. And now go with these words as your benediction. May you rest assured, Jesus Christ is the only way and is the way to the Father's house. Amen. Bye now. See you all. Thanks, Joe.
Hallelujah. Amen.